it's story time today. All right, kiddos. Do we have anyone up who's good to go upstairs? I couldn't remember if Megan coordinated that before she left. No? All right. I'm not going to send kids upstairs because that would be – oh, the Seabirds are up there? Oh, super. Thank you. All right. If you are a 4- and 5-year-old, you are dismissed to go upstairs if you want to, and you can go be with the Seabirds, and you guys don't have to listen to me for the next little bit as we jump into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the rest of you, if you've got your Bibles, would you go ahead and open them to the book of Jeremiah? Now, I know you're like, wait a minute, you just said Ezra. Why are we going to Jeremiah? Let me explain, and we're not going to stay in Jeremiah long, but we need to go there because Jeremiah actually sets the stage for Ezra and Nehemiah. So Jeremiah 29, so I want you to take your Bibles and head. Now, while you're going there, let me kind of explain what I'm doing, where we're at, where we're going. I mentioned to you a while back that it has been my aim to start a new series on the book of Nehemiah. And I wanted to start that in the new year instead of now because, as you can tell, most people tend to be gone the last Sunday of the year and the first Sunday of the year. So I thought, hey, let's do something independent during those 2 weeks, and then we'll jump into Nehemiah once everybody gets back in the second week of January. So I started doing some homework and preparing for Nehemiah. And one of the things that I was reminded as I was studying Nehemiah is that in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book and not two different books. And so there's a long history. We're not going to go into that, why it is separated in our English Bible. But that one book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it tells the story of God restoring his people after exile. So as I was sitting here going, well, what do I do in these 2 weeks as kind of a prep before we land in the book of Nehemiah, I felt like as I was kind of studying the book of Ezra that, you know, we could take 2 weeks and go through the book of Ezra. That's right, 2 weeks on a whole book. It'd be fun. And use that as kind of a long runway before we land in the book of Nehemiah and then kind of really dive down deep into the book of Nehemiah and spend some time there. So that's where we're going, right? We're going to spend this week in Ezra, next week in Ezra, and then we're going to land in Nehemiah after that and spend some time in Nehemiah. I don't know how long yet, hadn't got there yet, but I'm working on that. But in order to understand Nehemiah, we have to understand Ezra. In order to understand Ezra, you have to zoom out. And you have to see the whole big picture. And what we see when we zoom out and see the whole big picture of Scripture, what we see is that God is telling one big story. From Genesis on, God has been in the process of creating for himself a people to live in his presence, to live in his place and under his rule. But these very people whom God creates and calls to himself, they reject God and his ways. So the rest of Scripture is the story of how God redeems the very people who have rebelled against him. All right, you go back to Genesis. You look in Genesis 12, and we find the story of who? Abraham. And in Abraham, God promises to make Abraham a big family. And in that family, he will bless the nations. That group of people turns into the people of Israel, and they land in where? Egypt, where they're under the rule and reign of Pharaoh. And so the people cry out to God, and through Moses, God delivers his people from Egypt into Israel. And the people get into Israel, and they're living there, and life seems well, but the people go, you know what? This isn't exactly what we want. We want a king to lead us. And so God says, you don't want that, but I'll give it to you because that's what you're asking. So God gives them a king. All's well, right? God's people, God's place, God's presence with the king. But the problem is you have kings that are good, like David and Solomon, and they come in and they build the temple. But then after them, all of the kings failed. And the priests, God's men, who are supposed to be the go-between between God and the people, they end up failing too. And when the kings fail and the priests fail, what do the people do? People, they chase after other gods. So this covenant that God makes with a group of people that he's chosen for himself to proclaim his glory throughout the known earth, they break it. So God did what he said he would do. He disciplines his people. Now, some of you were with us back at the very beginning of 2025. And if you'll remember, what we started at the beginning of 2025 was the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, do you remember what happened? See, the people of Israel have rejected God, his word, and his ways. And they're going to say, I'm going to do things according to my way. I'm going to do it how I want to do it. And so God says, if that's how it's going to be, then instead of just wiping you out, what I'm going to do is I'm going to discipline you. So God gives the very people that he's called to himself over to old King Nebi, King Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in, and when King Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, what does he do? He destroys it. The temple is destroyed. And then King Nebuchadnezzar, in order to establish his dominion, he takes all of the important people in Jerusalem and he carries them off to Babylon to teach them the Babylonian way. So where do the people of Israel find themselves? They find themselves in Babylon in exile. The land's been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. The people have been conquered. Yet, God doesn't forsake his people. You see, while they're in Babylon, you know what God does? He sends them guys like Daniel, who explain to them what's going on and what will happen. And he sends them prophets like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah comes in and Jeremiah says, this is what's happening, this is why it's happening, but this is also what will happen. So we find ourselves at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, which if you are a high school senior, this is always one of the favorite verses that seniors like to pick as their graduating verse. And what we are actually looking at in Ezra is the actual context in which Jeremiah 29, 11 is filled. So what I want to do is I want to back up to verse 10. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. I'm going to read to verse 14, and we're going to see where we are in Ezra. Here we go. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, that is, you've been carried off, you've been in exile for 70 years, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Do you see what God has promised his people here? He's promised them restoration. He's promised them a future and a hope, and this promise begins to be fulfilled in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So, now, with all of that background information, you can take your Bibles and flip over to the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, now we're going to go to Ezra 3, and that's where we're going to spend our time today, but you got to have a little bit of understanding of Ezra 1 and 2, so I'm going to give you just a quick flyby on them, okay? Ezra chapter 1, this is what's going on. God raises up a pagan king named Cyrus. And this king, he decides to send the people, these exiles, back to Jerusalem, and he even is going to fund the rebuilding of the temple. In his mind, what he is doing is he is practicing good politics. This is his way of going, this is how I can have people trust me, follow me, submit to me, and I can also tax them through their temple. This is going to work, okay? So in his mind, he is a good politic. But if you go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, what you see is that the Lord is stirring up the heart of Cyrus to do this very thing. So from Cyrus's perspective, Cyrus is acting according to politics, but from the people of God and from God's perspective, he is taking what Cyrus intended for his own use, and God is using it for his own use, okay? Okay. So then he sends these people back, and some people choose to go. And in Ezra 2, what we read is this list of names of people who return. And this faithful remnant, they come back, and it's not just this faithful remnant, it's these outsiders. Some outsiders join them and say, hey, we'll go back with you to Jerusalem. Now, all of this, before we get into Ezra 3, it tells us something. What I've just explained to you, what I've backed up and tried to walk you through from Genesis all the way to the book of Ezra is proclaiming that God is not done yet. God is in the process of restoring and redeeming a people to himself. Despite their rebellion, despite their failure, despite discipline, God is still at work. So if God is not done yet, the question becomes, how should his people respond? Well, that's our main point this morning. God is not done yet, so we return to worship. God is not done yet, so we return to worship. So what I want to do is I'm going to read Ezra chapter 3, the entire chapter. And what I'm going to do after that is I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this text, and we're going to see three ways in which we find instruction to worship now, since God is not done yet. So hopefully you're there. Ezra chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 1, read all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll pray, and then we'll dive into it. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, and from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the work of working men in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for what the book of Ezra is. Thank you for what this teaches us and how this shows us that you are a God who is currently still actively working. You are not done yet. And God, that fills our hearts with great senses of hope and even a great purpose. A purpose to return to worship you. And this morning, God, as we study your word, as we look at this, Lord, I pray that you would help us be a people who return to worship you, that we would see that you are not done. And since you are not done, comfort and success are not the things that you have for us, but a mission to see the kingdom of God come here on earth is what you've called us to. So may we do that, Lord. May we be intentional about pursuing you, about chasing after you, about being a part of the work that you are doing by worshiping you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Would you do now in us what only you can do by the power of your Spirit? We're counting on you. We're trusting you. And we're looking to you. Speak now for your glory and our good. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. God's not done yet. So his people return to worship. Three things. Here's thing number one that I find instructive for us in our worship. Here it is. It is worship when circumstances threaten. Worship when circumstances threaten. We find ourselves here in Ezra chapter 1 at this interesting juxtaposition, right? Kind of a crossroads, if you will. You've got Cyrus, who is now a king, who is raising up an empire, and he is overthrown Babylon, he's establishing the Persian Empire, incredible things happening. And so what he does is he sends people back to worship God so that he has favor. All right? And this mixed bag of people, mostly Israelites, they return in order to see God's restoration of his people. So you've got two different people here, Cyrus and the Israelites, going back to the same place for a same purpose, but with two entirely different underlying motivations. Cyrus is sending the people back for what? His own good. He is ultimately trying to manipulate God for his own purposes. Then you've got the Israelites who are going back, and when they look at Cyrus's command, what they're looking at is this is God actually working. God is keeping a promise. He's fulfilling what he would said he would do. And they walk back into Israel and they begin to spread out in the land. And when they spread out in the land, do you know what they find? If you go back to the end of chapter 2, verse 70, they spread out to live in their towns and the rest of Israel in their towns. But when they do, they find out that there were people who weren't carried off into exile. They find that some of the Israelites stayed. And when they stayed and they saw houses vacant and lands vacant, they took over. And not only that, King Nebuchadnezzar, as part of his domination of the people of Israel, he planted Gentiles into that land in order to take over. So you've got Israelites walking in with an edict from King Cyrus, give me my house back. And they're going, this ain't your house, buddy. This is mine. I've lived here for 70 years. Your grandparents died and moved on. Here I am. So things were tense, to say the least. It is clear that threats existed to the people's well-being. So what do the people do when they walk into the land and find grandma and grandpa's place taken over by somebody else, and they're being threatened for their own safety and security? They, chapter 3, verse 1, seventh month, they come back to Jerusalem and gathered as one people. Now, if you put me in charge of a group of people who had just traveled for who knows how long from Babylon back to Israel, and we land in the land, and I find our homes have been taken over by somebody else, do you know what I'm going to do when we all come back together? You know what my priority numero uno is? Numero uno is we're going to be safe. We're going to develop some sort of army and protection. Maybe we even build our own city with walls. So that way, doesn't matter what those guys say, we've got a place of security and safety. The second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to work to build some sort of economic system so that way we can survive and live off the land. What do the Israelites do whenever they land back in Israel and they're finding some sort of threats towards their life? Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings. You see, the people's response to threatening circumstances was to build an altar and make sacrifices. It was to worship. Now, this is where I find the juxtaposition. This is where I find this to be somewhat interesting, because you've got Cyrus sending the people back to manipulate God for his good. What is different about what the people of Israel are doing by setting up an altar to worship God than what Cyrus was doing? How are they not just manipulating God for their own protection? As one commentator says, you see, the people are not acting in spite of their fear, which is what Cyrus did. They are acting because of their fear. They see Yahweh, they seek Yahweh in worship because they fear the people around them. These people know where safety originates. The circumstantial threat to these people forces them to worship because they know, based off of what they've just left and what they've experienced, that God's protection is their only hope. Not alliances with other kings, not a powerful army, not a city with walls to hide behind. Their prioritization when danger and fear arises isn't self-protection, but worship, because they know that their hope is only in God. So then, this leads me to the question, what motivates our worship? When you come here this morning, or where you engage God on a normal day, what is motivating you? Is it manipulation for personal endeavors or personal appearance or personal protection? Or like the Israelites, is it out of true faith that only God can deliver, redeem, and restore? Because you see, here's the thing. Unfortunately, we do live in a world where threats to our well-being actually exist. Maybe it's not the neighbor next door. Maybe it's the one you share a house with. Abuse and neglect don't escape us. And unfortunately, there is more of that exists in our community than I care to know. It's not an easy thing to admit or navigate, but I'm here to tell you that if that's you today, don't leave without seeing me, and then I'm glad that you're here to worship. And while there is more physical threats to us than we know of, what really threatens most of us in this room, most you and me, it's not the physical things of life. What threatens and influences our motivation to worship is the poison of our culture. Things like comfort, success, and security. See, what actually stirs up fear in your heart is when your comfort, success, and security are taken away or threatened. Right? If you were to take comfort, success, and security and flip it on its head, what would you have? You would have failure, exposure, and discomfort. Who in here likes those things? When that is what threatens you, what you run to is what you really worship. So think of a kid for just a second. Every once in a while, one of our children will have a nightmare. And when they have a nightmare, to my knowledge, they don't go and find the flashlight and open the closet doors and start peeking under the beds and going in the spare bedroom to go, man, what's going on in here? And am I safe or not safe? That's not what my kids do. What do? They run into the bedroom and they open the door and they come to dad's side of the bed and they go, Daddy, I had a nightmare. Daddy, keep me safe. You see, a child's instinctive response when fears arise is to run to dad. When your fear of failure or your fear of exposure or your fear of discomfort come about, what do you run to? When your fear for your personal safety, what is your knee-jerk response? Are you like the Israelites who stayed in Babylon and go, you know what? I'd rather just avoid the whole thing and not deal with it. Are you like Cyrus who goes, you know what? I'm going to try and manipulate God so that way I can have success and comfort and security. Or are you like the Israelites who fall on your knees and worship because you believe God is the only source of hope and security? When circumstances threaten, what motivates your worship? You might hear that and you go, well, never really thought about what motivates me being here. I want to have the right motivation when circumstances threaten. But how do I do that? That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second point. Second thing I think we see in this text is to worship in faith. You see, it's important to recognize that it's not just that the people of Israel worshiped, it's how they worshiped. It is their motivation. And to see the heart of their worship, to see what really motivated them, we have to look a little further down in the passage to chapter 3, verse 11. Because what they do in chapter 3, verse 11, is they make a confession of faith. They say what they truly believe. Here we go. Ezra 3:11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. What is it that they believe? What is it when circumstances threaten the people of God? What do they confess? Man, they reflect and they recount the character of God to them. They look backwards at their personal history and the history of what God has done for the Israelite people. And despite all of the hardship, despite all the oppression, what do they proclaim? He is good. Their experience with trials, tribulations, it doesn't belittle the character of God to them. It actually reveals to them who he is. He steadfastly loves them even when they fail to keep the covenant. He keeps it when they break it. He is completely and fully committed to his people forever. He longs to live with them in his place, under his rule, together as his people. This is the covenantal, the steadfast, the Hebrew word is the hesed love that their good God shows. He loves them so much that he even takes an evil pagan king who's trying to manipulate things for his own good, and he uses that to win his people's hearts back to himself. And then he uses it to return them to their land. Their knowledge of God's character causes them to act. Now, this causes me to pause and ask you the question, what do you know and what do you believe to be true of the character of God? Do you believe him to be a miser who sits in heaven waiting to punish you for your missteps? Do you see him as vindictive, going, you know what? You disobeyed me and you rejected my word, and so I'm just here to punish you. Is that your view of God? Or do you see him to be truly good and faithful to you, even when you fail him? Because what you believe to be true about the character of God is what will determine your motivations to worship and that will lead to your actions to follow. You see, you might have shown up here this morning the same way that Cyrus did, going, I know him to be God, and I better just do the right thing so I get what I want. Or you might might have shown up this morning going, oh, he is good and faithful. He is steadfast and patient and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so because of that, because he wants to know me and live with me, I want to know him and live with him. And if that's true, what do you do? Because that faith and that confession, it leads to action. Like, what do the people of Israel do? If you were to look back in chapter 3, verse 2, it says they offer burnt offerings as it is written. A little later on in verse 4, they keep the Feast of Booths as it is written. You see, the point he is making here is the people of God saw the word of God as something that must be kept and obeyed. And then if you jump ahead to verse 7, so they gave money. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work. So they give generously. And then at the beginning of verse 11, chapter 3, what do we see? And they sang responsibly. They sing. So their confession results in a worship that is displayed by obedience to God's law, extravagant generosity, and song. We may not be returning exiles, but we still live in the not yet. God is still the same God that is moving now and accomplishing his purposes, but he's not done yet. So we return to worship through faith in the character of God that results in these exact three same actions. Like the people of Israel, we believe and obey the word of God. You see, what the Israelites were recognizing in Ezra 3, what they were recognizing is that the greatest threat to their existence wasn't neighbors who were going to try and kill them, who were trying to run them out of town. The greatest risk to the Israelite people was their disobedience to God's word. They recognized that what really oppressed them, what really threatened them, was their own sin and rejection of the very God who delivered them. Their greatest threat was actually themselves. You see, that's true for you and me today. The greatest threat that you face today is not external. It's not someone outside of you. When you begin to submit to the oppression of your own will and of your own desires, what you begin to do is you begin to determine, just like Adam and Eve did, what is good and right. And so you take a bite of the fruit of going, man, my comfort, my success, my security is what I need. And when I chase after those things, you know what I'm really grabbing a hold of? The writer of Ecclesiastes says it's like chasing after the wind. But when you look to the word of God and you believe it because of the character of God and obey it, do you know what you find? You find life. Because this book is not a book about laws to be followed. What this book is about the character of God who wants to live in relationship with you. So what this book shows you is not a list of things. It shows you a person to live with and how to live with him. The word gives you a person, not a list. And your greatest risk is a rejection of that person. So like the Israelites, we believe in the character of the God of the Bible, and it calls us to obey his word. The second thing we do is we pursue kingdom over personal security and comfort. Again, if I'm in charge of these people, what are we doing? Man, we're building walls, we're making guns, and those launcher things, whatever they're called, trebuchets, so that way we can protect ourselves. But that's not what they do. In fact, they do the opposite, right? It is amazing to me that they give when they're like sustenance living. They're just trying to make it. And what they're going to do is they're going to go, hey, you know what? I'm going to take what little I have according to the ability I have, that I'm going to give it away. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, it says this. So they gave money to the masons, the carpenters, and food and drinking oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. I want to bring a little bit of clarity to that verse, because it can almost seem like that Cyrus has granted them money for these things. And that's actually true. Cyrus did give them money to help rebuild the temple. I'm not going to deny that. He is helping fund this endeavor that they're in. But according to the grant, what the grant is here in this verse is he is actually granting them permission to trade with outside nations. So the people used the money Cyrus gave them, and, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 69, and they used their own money to see the temple be built. They gave according to their ability, and they prioritized their spending to reflect their faith. Their sacrificial giving reflected what they worship. You see, what we give and how we give declares what is worth something to us. You've probably heard it said that worship is worth-ship. Our checkbooks reflect what we find value in and what we find worthy. And to me, while Ezra isn't necessarily entirely, completely a call to money, what it does tell us is that it is a call to sacrifice. You see, God doesn't need your money. He can accomplish whatever he wants, however he wants. And I'm grateful that as a church, we're in a financially healthy spot. But the truth is that where our money goes reflects what we treasure. So while this may be a call for some of you to begin to give in faith, trusting that the Lord and in him to work for the goodness of his kingdom and the growth of his glory, for others, it's a call to sacrifice sacrificially, just the same way that the Israelites did. Right? In Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, they appoint Levites from 20 years old upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. So what are they doing with the guys who were able-bodied? They're not training for war. Nope, we're going to work building a temple. Why do they do this? Existential threats, yet let's build the church. They are prioritizing God's kingdom coming now, where his people live in his presence under his rule. This caused them to send people and to send money to build the temple and not build the wall. Their confession called them to sacrificial giving and sacrificial living. It prioritized every aspect of their life, not because they're trying to manipulate God, but because of what they believed about him to be true. So let me ask you this. What does your life say about what you believe? If I were to go and look at your register and your checkbook or on your credit cards, what would it say about your priority of the kingdom? If we were to lay out our calendars, a daily hour-by-hour calendar, what would it say about how we prioritize God's kingdom and his word? Or would it say that we prioritize our own comfort, our own success, and our own security? Would it say that, man, what we're actually trying to do is manipulate God so we can get what we want? Or does it reflect a desire like those who stayed in Israel to avoid, escape all of the troubles of life? You see, to worship with the right motivation and threatening circumstances is to worship in faith, trusting in the character of God that leads us to obedience and kingdom prioritization in all of life. God is not done yet, so we return to worship. We do so by worshiping when circumstances threaten. We do so by worshiping in faith. And then finally, the last thing that we see in Ezra chapter 3 is that we worship with joy and longing. You see, the last couple verses of Ezra chapter 3 end with two wildly different responses. They come in and they lay the foundation of the temple. We pick up in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish. So you've got these two wildly different responses. You've got weeping, tears of grief, and shouting, tears of joy. It's an interesting moment that clearly would have been a significant marker of God's redemptive movement, both joyful shouting and weeping. The young people, the newer generation, right, they're showing back up, and they are the ones who shout for joy. They're shouting out loud because they're thinking, hey, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, God is doing what he promised he would do. He is fulfilling his promises. This is becoming a reality. What I was taught as a kid growing up in a faraway land is actually coming to fruition. And not only is it coming to fruition in my lifetime, God's using me to be a part. And when God does that, what is the only reasonable response? I mean, we shout for joy. God's kingdom is coming. Yet over here on the side, sit the old man weeping, not with tears of joy, but with hearts broken in grief. You see, what their gray hair helped them see was that, yeah, it's great that the temple's being rebuilt, but this isn't what it should be. You see, we saw the first temple. It was huge. The sizes of stones that Solomon brought in were huge. And now we're here using these little pebbles. The amount of money that was used to wrap things in gold and the size of timbers that were around the outside supporting it. I saw it. I know what it looked like. And this lacks in every way comparing to the splendor and the glory of the first temple. And not only that, you see these prophecies that Jeremiah gave and Ezekiel gave and Haggai gave, all of these things that they told us about wasn't just that we would return and we'd be God's people in God's place under God's presence with God's rule. It wasn't just that. It was also that we would have God's king reigning over us. Yet, there is no king. So, yeah, shouting with joy is appropriate. So is weeping and longing for more. This temple, this altar, this sacrifice, it still wasn't enough. But what Ezra 3 points us towards is the true temple, the true priest, and the final sacrifice. Because you see, unlike Israel, Jesus worshiped perfectly when circumstances threatened. In the wilderness, in Gethsemane, at the cross, he trusted the Father when everything pressed against him. And yet he was rejected, pierced, and crushed, but not for his sins, for ours. But he was the sacrifice that didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he was resurrected and he gave his people a promise. John chapter 14, verse 3. This is right before he is crucified. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." You see, Jesus came prioritizing the kingdom of God by walking in obedience and faith and giving most extravagantly of himself. And in his death and resurrection, what he did was he made a way for God's people to return to him. Yet he left because he wasn't done yet. He has gone to prepare a place and he will return to take his people back to himself. But in the meantime, today, now, the threats of life still remain. It's not your circumstances outside of you that threaten you. It's what's inside you. It's your sin. It's your self-rule. It's your refusal to live under God's word. That is what has exiled us from God, and that's what Jesus came to set you free from. So the question then is this. Will you return to worship? Not just to church, not just to religious activity, but will you turn from ruling your own life and trust Jesus as king? Will you repent and believe? To repent means you stop running to comfort, success, and security as your savior. To believe means that you trust Jesus alone can forgive you, restore you, and bring you home. If you've never done that, then today is the day. Don't wait for another year. Don't wait for your life to clean up. Come home now and run to the Father because he is the one who makes you perfect. You see, Ezra 3 shows us a people building an altar because they believed God was not done. In church today, God is still not done. He is still calling his people out of exile. He is still building his dwelling place, but not with stones, but with redeemed hearts. So return, repent, believe, and worship. That's the call for us today. So we stand here at the end of 2025. Thursday, Friday, we'll close the book on this year. We'll pick up the next book of 2026. And it's been my experience that most people in this room don't have New Year's resolutions. They instead have New Year's goals. So my question for you as we step into 2026 is what will you do when circumstances threaten? Because circumstances are threatening. Your comfort, your success, your security, all of those things are constantly being pulled at. Will you worship in faith, knowing the character of God, and in turn prioritize obedience to his word and commitment to his kingdom, or will you avoid the troubles? Will you prioritize your own success, your own comfort and security, and reject God's word and his ways and find yourself in exile? Ezra 3 shows us that God is not done yet. And since he's not done, he is calling you to return to worship. How will you return in 2026? I want to go ahead and I want to invite the music team on up here. And as they come to lead us through a song of response,